Well, let us return in the Word of God to 1 Kings and chapter 17. Considering these verses that we read together, verse 17 through to verse 24. And we keep the words of verse 23 as our text. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth. See, thy son liveth." During the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, their word of truth, which they proclaimed, was confirmed by their doing of signs and wonders. They were enabled by the Holy Spirit to work signs and wonders and miracles to men, confirming to men the message that they brought with their mouths. Such signs and wonders served to verify the truth of God spoken. The signs were a confirmation of the claims of Jesus Christ as the Word of God incarnate. It was a confirmation of his person, of his divine being, of the message and word of the Father that he had. He had come to do the Father's will. He fulfilled all of those promises of the Messiah that was to come. And the truth that he spoke with his mouth, he confirmed in signs and deeds. And you may say, well, why then, preacher, do we not have signs and wonders today to confirm the truth today to those to whom we preach? Well, the answer is quite simple. We have the canon of Scripture, which is now complete. But the ultimate confirmation of all the truth claims of Christ and of Scripture was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirmed all of these truth claims of the Word of God. For so his Spirit now confirms to us the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word of God. We have the Word of God confirmed in our hearts. And that's what our confession teaches us of the Word of God. It says, "Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." So that is why we do not have signs and wonders to confirm to us the truth of God. We have the Holy Spirit sent from the risen and exalted Christ, who sent forth that promise of the Father. But this prophet Elijah, whom we've been considering, he had experienced signs already in the confirmation of God's word. What about the drought in the land? That was confirmation to Elijah that the threatening that he took hold of, that covenant threatening that he took hold of in prayer, was true, was confirmed, in that there was no rain from heaven, nor dew upon the earth. What about the brook Cherith, where he was told to go to the brook Cherith to take himself out of the way? He obeyed God's word. God's word was confirmed to him in that place as he communed with God, as it were, at the Lord's table. The ravens brought to him that food, and he had the brook for his sustenance. And then also here at Zarephath, again he was commanded to go to Zarephath, and what did the Lord say to him? "Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain me." Who was there to meet him? A widow woman gathering sticks for the last meal for her and her son, that they would eat and die. Confirming to the prophet, once again, the word of God. Yet we have before us here at the end of chapter 17, a sign or a deed of God to once again confirm his word. And what was the purpose of this confirmation of God's word in this narrative that we now take up? It was two things. Firstly, to strengthen his prophet, as we will see. But secondly, to confirm the word of God to this widow. To confirm to this widow that the God whom she had begun to trust was trustworthy and worthy of trusting. Well, let us note then, firstly, the disappointment in Zarephath. Verse 17 to 18, the disappointment in Zarephath. We read, and it came to pass after these things. What things? Well, verse 15, we read that she went and did as Elijah had said to her. And she and he and her house did eat many days. It is thought in and around a whole year. They had this cruse of oil and this barrel of meal, and it never went empty. All around them, people suffered from the drought and from famine. All around them, people did not have food, and yet they were sustained by the Lord in his kind providence. They had food to eat each and every day for that space of a year. So after these things, after such abundant blessing, after such favor given to them by the Lord, what happens? Well, her son unexpectedly dies. After these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He died. And this, dear congregation, was an unexpected death. This often happens in life. An unexpected death of a loved one, of a friend, or of a neighbour. But why was this death so unexpected? Had she not expected it before? Verse 12, remember her response to Elijah? She says, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. She had given over to this potential of her son dying and herself. And then we have this unexpected death. Why was it expected and then unexpected? God's intervention in between. God's promise that the barrel of meal would not fail and the cruse of oil would not fail. There was no life left in him. You see, this ought to remind us sharply that death can come to us at any time. Here was a youth, children, who died. He succumbed to death, and he was in his youth. Also a time of blessing. Death can come at a time of blessing. That's what they were experiencing. All around them knew the curse, or all around them knew poverty, but they had their meal every day. They were blessed. And death can come in a time where we have a sense of his favor. And we all know of those times when we have a sense of the favor of God. I was sitting thinking to myself yesterday how thankful I was for God's blessing in my life, in my family. God has been good to us. God has been kind. And you do get carried away in a sense that you become very relaxed. You know that God's favor is upon you. But even as I thought and had this sense of favor yesterday, this came to my mind. Even at a time like that, we ought to be ready that a sharp and hard providence can so break in to a time of favor and to a time of blessing. An unexpected death for this woman. You see, the promise was that the cruse of oil would not fail. The barrel of meal would not fail. The promise was that their lives would be sustained. This is implied in that promise. That she, her son, and the prophet, lives would be sustained. And here he dies. Unthinkable. Sudden and unexpected. One writer remarked, the tokens of life sat on her shelf. The barrel of meal and the cruse of oil. Sat on her shelf while the fact of death lay in her arms. That is sometimes what happens to us in providence. And dear friends, that is how it sometimes is for God's faithful. We are confronted with the truth that God gives and God takes away. It is God's sovereign prerogative to give. And we are thankful for when he gives. But it's also his sovereign prerogative. Even if we can't fathom what is going on, to take away. How do we respond when it seems that promise and providence are not compatible? This is what's happened here. And sometimes this happens in our lives too. The promise of God is not compatible with our current providence of God. They seem to, as it were, grain one against the other. We're looking at God's promises, and yet in providence, we do not see them. They seem so far away from us. And providence is hard. This is what happened to this lady. You see, the promise was that her son and her and Elijah would be sustained. That was the promise. That's what she had been experiencing. The blessing of the promise. But now, an unexpected death. Providence crashes in upon that promise, as it were. It would seem in her experience. How could this be? Not compatible with the promise. As one remarked, and it's so true, every child of God has spent time at the widow's house. Every child of God has experienced this. Providence contrary to the promise. And yet, it is so true that providence doesn't nullify the promise at all. Even if providence seems contrary to the promise. Verse 18, the widow goes through this natural process of blame. And there is this natural process of blame when sudden and unexpected providences come into the life, even the lives of God's people. We have this process of unexpected providences, sudden providence just puts us into disarray. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee? O thou man of God, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? You see her natural process of blame. She blames the prophet. Then she blames God. And then she blames herself. She blames the prophet. He was the one closest to her at this time, because it was only the three of them. Her son had died. So it's easiest to blame the one closest to you. And it's easy to blame someone else. It was, after all, the prophet who had come and who had given her, as it were, this command of the covenant, give me all. Give all to Jehovah and you will be sustained. And she had known this sustaining for a year or so. He had brought this. She had already resolved to eat her last meal and die. It was his fault that she has this glimmer of hope that her son now dies. She blamed the prophet. Easy to blame someone else. It is wrong to blame God. And that's who she blamed. She blamed God. What have I to do with thee, O man, O thou man of God? She identifies God. This God who had given her hope. This God in whom she had come to trust. This God who had given her this promise and she had experienced this blessing. Why had God brought this to our house? Why had promise been held out and experienced and yet so cruelly suddenly taken away? Sometimes the child of God looks at God in anger and they shake their fist at God. And you know, sometimes a child of God is brought to such depths of despair at such a difficult province, unexpected, that they cry out to God in such a angry way. But she then blames herself. And here is the problem. It is profitable to look at oneself. Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, to slay my son? It was sanctifying for her to blame herself. This providence had come about, and she was not ignorant of the fact that the God of Israel, Jehovah, punishes his people for their sin. For why was Elijah in Zarephath with her? Because there was a drought in Israel. Why? Because God was punishing them for their disobedience and for their sin. So she wasn't ignorant of this fact. But she uses it to her profit and to her benefit. She thinks on her own sin. She examines herself. And you know, dear friends, that's what we ought to do in difficult provinces and hard times. We should examine ourselves to see if there be any sin within us. We should seek to apprehend it and confess it on to God. This hard providence from the God who provides left the widow woman of Zarephath perplexed. God provides. God has taken away. God has left this woman perplexed at this providence. See, God promised reward for her obedience. Isn't that what Elijah said to her? Make a cake and bring it to me first. God had promised that the cruse of oil would not fail, nor the barrel of meal. Promise, reward, or blessing for obedience. That's what her experience had been. But now she received punishment. Curse. That's what's for disobedience. So we can see how perplexed she was. Obedience, blessing, disobedience, curse. I've been obedient. And yet I receive this curse, this judgment of my son perishing. Now we know her response. How can this God be trusted? This God, your God Elijah, the God who I have trusted, is no different than the pagan gods of this land. No difference than Baal, that God of nature who could not even provide for his own people. These heathen gods that give us no hope. How is this God different if such judgment and curse has come upon me? They can't be trusted. How can Jehovah be trusted? Dear friends, yet we see that just as she was an instrument in God's hand for Elijah when Elijah first came to her, Elijah asked of her sustenance. And God was an instrument in her hand to provide that sustenance to Elijah. So now Elijah becomes an instrument in God's hand for her good. So that is a disappointment that we find here initially in Zarephath. A disappointment that I'm sure some of us have experienced in life. But secondly, we see faith and prayer in Zarephath, verse 19 to 22. Faith and prayer, verse 19a. And he said unto her, give me thy son. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? This request follows on from that request to give him her all. Remember, that's the request, his initial request to this widow woman. Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. It is all that she had. He was saying, give me your all. Now he says to her, give me thy son. There's a lesson here for us, dear friends. The lesson is she was still willing to give all. It might have felt that she had lost all, but she was still willing to give all. For we read, and he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft. She was willing to let him go. Now I want you to think of the emotion and the grief that a mother would feel over a son that unexpectedly dies. We would think that that mother would mourn with such intensity that she would grab hold of her son and she would not let that son go out of her bosom because of the great grief that gripped her heart and soul. And yet she gives her son to Elijah. I suggest that this faith that we noted that she had last Lord's Day evening, this faith is still active. Even in this hard providence, unexpected death, this faith had not been extinguished. Why? Because faith is a gift of grace. It's a gift of God. And even the most difficult providence will not extinguish the faith of the true child of God. It is still active. Now we know that Elijah, the prophet, is known for being a man of contention. He contends with the prophets of Baal and others. But let us also note that he is one of compassion. We see the Christ-likeness in Elijah here. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of contention. He had, as it were, a contention with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious rulers of his day. He had a controversy with them. But then we read in another passage, and he looked upon the multitude with compassion. This is what we have with Elijah. He's not just a man of contention, but he is a man of compassion. And we see that he takes this son out of the bosom of this grieving woman and takes him up into a loft and he lays him out and he cries unto God and he stretches himself over this boy. The intensity of his praying, as we noted this morning, he pleads with God, praying and is praying that this boy may be revived and live again. Dear friends, do we not also see the exercise then of this prophet's faith? His faith, as we will see, as we've already noted, was an informed faith. So we see the exercise of his informed faith going to work in order to confirm this widow woman in her faith, showing to her that this God can be trusted, that this God is faithful. One writer remarked, there was one thing of which Elijah was sure. The word of the Lord must be justified and must somehow be seeking to advance through the boy's death. In that assurance, he undertook his prophetic task. In a sense, what does Elijah apply here to this situation? Romans 8:28. We may be guilty of reading it back into this situation, but we see it here in principle. Elijah knew that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So he knew that somehow God was seeking to advance his word through this boy's death. He was seeking to advance his word in the life of this widow woman, to confirm it to her, but also advance his word to his prophet, Elijah. Elijah was, as we know, the prophet of prayer. And we touched on this morning. But we see verse 20 and 21. He cried and he cried unto the Lord. And his crying, and in his crying, the Lord heard his voice. Verse 22. I want us to note this. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Significant. He heard his voice. It was the familial voice of a son. You see, God knew Elijah's voice. He knew it was familiar. It wasn't like a voice in the distance. It was a voice that he was familiar with. It was a voice that he heard often. God heard the voice of his servant. And can we say that about ourselves? Is our voice a familiar voice unto our Father? Or is our voice like that of a distant son in a far off land? An unfamiliar voice for a while? Or does our Father in heaven know our voice as one of his near sons and one of his near daughters? The ones who live continually upon him, dependently, day upon day. I know that voice. He delights to hear it. He waits to hear it. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, it's mostly said about the prodigal son returning. It's actually a parable of the father's heart. Why? Because the father was waiting. The father was looking out to hear his voice, to see him come. God heard Elijah's voice. Wasn't the voice of a stranger. It was a voice of a son. Elijah pled two things to Jehovah. Firstly, he took up the widow's complaint and he brought it to God. And secondly, Jehovah's own promise. Verse 20. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? You see the complaint, this is the complaint that she had. Elijah doesn't ignore her complaint, but in his compassion for her, he takes up her complaint. And he goes to his God who knows his voice. He lays the complaint of the woman before him. He takes the complaint on for himself. Verse 21, and he stretched himself upon the chair three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And we see that there, whom I sojourn, whom I dwell with. He's saying unto God, had you not commanded her to provide for me? Had you not provided her as an instrument in your hand for me? Was the promise not also to her that this barrel of meal would not fail, nor this cruse of oil? The widow's complaint, God's promise, in his hand and in his mouth, he goes. The provision and so sustaining of life would not fail. That's what you promised, Lord. That it would not fail. And this boy's life has failed. There's no breath within him. Let him live. Now Elijah knew the truth and experience of Psalm 65 and verse 2. That psalm that we heard together. Not only did the Lord know his voice, but Elijah also himself knew that the one to whom he prayed, was the hearer of prayer. You know, that's how we should approach unto God. Thou who art the hearer of prayer. What confidence does that give the Christian as they enter into God's providence with his promises, with their complaints, knowing that God hears and God answers prayer. And because Elijah knew the truth and the experience of that text, therefore in intense faith, he prayed to God, revive him. Let the child's soul come into him again. The child was dead. And he prays for him to be revived. Do we know this truth and this experience? That the one to whom we pray is the hearer of prayer. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Do we believe in our praying that the Lord hears us? Dear congregation, the truth and experience of that text, that the Lord is the hearer of prayer, will revolutionize a man and a woman's prayer life. You know, we struggle in prayer, don't we? It is hard labor, and sometimes we feel as if our prayers barely get out of our mouths. It's as if our words are lemmings just falling over the edge of a cliff. The words are just falling out of our mouth and piling up on the ground. And we're suffocating in our own prayers. We do not feel as if our prayers are penetrating the room, the ceiling of the room in which we are in. Let alone God hearing them. How often do we feel like that in prayer? And we do. That is a Christian experience in prayer. We know our limitations and our inadequacy in prayer. But how this truth revolutionizes such that the Lord, as it were, bends his ear to his children's prayers. He is our Father in heaven. You know, I don't want to go down the privileges of adoption, but think of this privilege. He's our Father. We are sons and daughters, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Our elder brother has gone before us. He prays for us. Think of these privileges. And let us pray believingly on to God. Dear friends, it will help if we believe the promises of God. If we know the promises of God. If we return the promises of God to God in prayer. Elijah knew that not even death could nullify the promise. Not even death could nullify the promise. Is that how we view the promises of God? Let me give you an illustration. The great comfort for a believer on their deathbed, and they've had children, and they see some of their children have not come to faith in Christ. And that believer does not die in despair. Why not? Because their death will not nullify the promise of God. I will be a God unto you and unto your children also. So they die in the comfort of the promise of God. Even though the children around that bed are yet without Christ and without hope. And with their parting breath, they do not despair. What do? They do what they've always done. Like Job of old, commit their sons and daughters unto God. Is that how we view the promises of God? But thirdly, the encouragement in Zarephath. The encouragement in Zarephath, verse 23 and 24. What is the encouragement? The encouragement is that the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah, is not only victorious over the dearth of the land, but he is victorious over the death in the house. You see, Jehovah showed himself victorious and greater than Baal, in that he had overcome the dearth, the drought of the land to provide provision for Elijah, the widow, and her son. And now he shows himself prevailing over death. And the Canaanite god of death was called Mut. And here Jehovah is showing to this woman that not only is he the Lord over Baal, a false god, he is Lord over Mut as well, the god of death. Why? Because this boy lives. See thy son lives. We see the soul of the child came into him again and he revived. Elijah brings him down before his mother. Look at the declaration of Elijah. See, thy son liveth. This declaration confirmed the deed, the sign that had confirmed God's word of promise as trustworthy. This was what Elijah was saying to this widow woman. See, Jehovah is trustworthy. Thy son is not dead. Thy son lives. How had God advanced his word in this sign of resurrection? And it is a resurrection. I was reading a number of articles this week by Professor Finlayson. Excellent articles on resurrection. But he fused all of those who are raised up by Christ in the Gospels, by these prophets. He sees them as the miracle of resuscitation. I don't think that's adequate. I'm going to have to disagree with Professor Finlayson, even though I couldn't hold his lace. But anyhow, I have to disagree. Because if we see it just as a miracle of resuscitation, we in a sense detach it, as we'll see, from the first fruits, from the first begotten of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that we cannot do that. But how has this advanced Jehovah's word? Well, firstly, the widow had God's word confirmed, as I've said. She may have doubted after her son unexpectedly died, the promise of God. But here, Jehovah is confirmed to her in his word as faithful and true, as trustworthy and worthy of trusting. Unlike all of the other Canaanite false gods, he was trustworthy. So we see this widow woman actually confirmed in her faith. The word of God confirmed in our life. But secondly, it's a powerful object lesson for Elijah. What is the Lord teaching Elijah here? He's teaching Elijah that Israel would live again. He is preparing his prophet, as it was, to go back into the presence of Ahab. Chapter 18, verse 1, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah was here being strengthened for that. You see, everything up until now had been that Israel was under the curse, that they, as it were, had been passed by. Just like we read in Romans, they've been passed by. But what do we also read in Romans? That there will be a conversion of the Jews, and it will be as light from the dead. And that's what Elijah's being taught here. The prophet is having confirmed to him that though Israel may have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and have been cut off for a time, Israel would again live and be revived. Now this widow woman confirmed in God's word of assurance. Look at what she says, her response in verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know. It was her experience. She experientially now knew that the word of God could be trusted. And the God of that word was trustworthy. And dear saints, is this not the experience of the Christian? Is this not our experiential, as it were, faith when we say, I know? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So even the trials that Paul was facing, he had this experiential knowledge. He knew his God, the promises of his God, that they were yea and amen. As he writes in another place, yea and amen in Christ Jesus. What about John chapter 14? The words of the Lord Jesus Christ before he departs this world. He says, "And I pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth." Remember what I said at the start. "Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." That is a Christian experience. We know. Why? Because we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He is with us. He is within us. Confirming and following to us that word of truth. Fully persuading us of the truth of God. Is that your Christian experience? Can you say, "I know in whom I have believed"? Dear friends, we know that the word of truth was in the mouth of Christ, for he was that word of truth. This is the testimony of the Spirit of truth to each and every one of us who believe. Now, as we come to a close, let me leave with you a spiritual thought, spiritual lesson. You see, in the reviving of this boy from death, what do we have? We have a sure pledge of that confirmatory deed of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why I don't like to view it as a miracle of resuscitation. A miracle of resurrection. I know that those who were resurrected succumbed to death again. But the very fact that they were resurrected from the dead was a pledge of that which is now our pledge. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we will be resurrected on that last day. It was a sign of the guarantee that there would be life from the dead. I suggest to you that it was the efficacy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that was the means by which this boy lived. It was the efficacy of Christ's resurrection that had not yet happened, and yet it was his efficacy that brought this boy back to life. Why? Because he is the first begotten from the dead. He is the first fruits. And it is only because he conquered death that this boy was able to live from the dead. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? What we have here in this widow's son's reviving is a directing to the resurrection of Christ and a confirming of his efficacy of it. That we shall live. Without it, he could not, nor can we, be raised from the dead. You see, without Christ's resurrection, their faith would also have been in vain. For their faith was in the same Saviour that our faith is in. And the faith of the believers of the Old Testament was not a faith in vain, because they knew that by the Messiah, life was to come, and that eternal. What does Paul say to Titus, verse 2 of chapter 1? The hope of eternal life that was promised to us before the world began. And what's incorporated in eternal life? Resurrection from the dead. Life everlasting. We see the efficacy. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Kings 17. Thy Son liveth. Dear friends, the message to the widow, the message to Elijah, the message to Israel is the same message of Christ to us. We have it in John chapter 11. Familiar words to us all. Verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? What was this but this truth confirmed in Sarepta? Because Christ lives, the boy lived. Because Christ lives, we shall live also. May the Lord bless that word to each of our hearts. Let us pray.